Isaiah chapter 55, if you turn your Bibles tonight. Which is, I think, next to the preaching of the Lord Jesus, the most moving gospel call in all of Scripture is, I think, in Isaiah 55. Maybe you would put forward another text, but it is remarkable. We're going to be looking tonight at Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through the remainder of the chapter to verse 13. But for the sake of context, I want to begin by reading the beautiful words of the whole chapter beginning in verse 1. This is God who is speaking. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Oh God, your word is so beautiful. We pray that you might grant us, every one of us tonight, to hear your word, not only with our ears, but with all of our humanity, our hearts, our souls, our minds, and strength, that we may know you, and that if there are any here who have yet to respond to your gracious invitation, that they would tonight, and that all of your people going home from here would rejoice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's an incredible passage, and as I shared with you several times, I don't think in the years of pastoral ministry that God has given to me, that I've, in personal pastoral ministry and counseling, maybe referenced any passage more than this one. I'm not sure about that, but as I think back, I think that this page is well worn. I have my old Bible here tonight. And because it's just so direct to those who are caught in their sin and their trespasses, God is speaking. And he's inviting sinful men and women to examine their ways and to make an accounting of their lives and of the profit of their current way of living and thinking, to examine it and to make a cost analysis and to look at their way and the profit and loss, and to look at the way that he offers and the profit of it and the blessing of it. We saw last Lord's Day evening that God is speaking directly here in verses 1 through 5. He's speaking directly. God is the preacher. I mean, Isaiah is the prophet. He is recording these words. But God is preaching. God says in verse 2, listen carefully to me. That's not Isaiah. That's God. God is like the preacher on the street calling out to men and women as they pass by, inviting them to come to him. It is astonishing. And this is, as I have entitled the message, the certainty of God's gospel call. This is God's gospel call. And it becomes even more impassioned in verses 6 and following. God's gracious gospel call. I want to look with you tonight at this call, and not for the purpose of analyzing it in some kind of literary analysis, but with you as a fellow sinner, as a recipient of grace, looking at this and listening to this call, and also that knowing that tonight, young and old, there may be among us some who know in their heart that they have yet to seek the Lord, to call upon him. And make no mistake, if you're here tonight, and that's you, that the Holy Spirit ordained this moment, and that this word tonight is for you, it's for all of us, but it's for you tonight, especially if you have yet to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want to begin by looking with you at verses 6 and 7. Here we find God's gracious gospel call. It is gracious. Look with me for a moment and consider with me the intended audience. God says, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is part of why it's so gracious. It's gracious and it's astonishing because of the audience, of who God is calling to. He's not calling here, firstly and foremost, to those who are righteous. Now, this is a little challenging for us because we are here in our church. We emphasize there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. We understand and believe what the Bible teaches, that all men and women are born with a sin nature. All of us have sinned against God. Not one of us is righteous in and of ourselves. And yet, at the same time, the Bible testifies that there are, in fact, not by birth, not by nature, but there are men and women, boys and girls, who at some point respond and fear God and trust in his word, believe, and do seek to follow his ways. And they are described as the righteous. Now, this is not a theoretical group. I think sometimes among churches like ours, we understand and we have to emphasize the total depravity of mankind so much that we lose sight of the fact that there actually are righteous people. And righteous, listen, not only by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Yes, that is foundational, that is essential. But men and women, like I mentioned this morning, Joseph or Mary, who are righteous. And look with me at Isaiah 51, verse 1. Just so you don't get nervous that I'm talking about some group of people that don't exist. God addresses those, verse 1 of 51, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. There are actually people in Isaiah's day, not many, but there were a few, a remnant, like Isaiah, who actually did pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. And in chapter 51, verse 1, God's calling these few righteous to be encouraged, to look back at the example of Abraham and Sarah, and to be encouraged that God has not forgotten them. Look over at verse 7 of chapter 51. God says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. These are real people. These are real ordinary people. They are not righteous by nature, by birth, but they are righteous by grace through faith in God and His promises, and in an age of wickedness and perversity, they are men and women who, however imperfectly, love the Word of God, seek to order their lives according to the Word of God. So these righteous people are not this theoretical group of people that doesn't exist. Isaiah is one of them. And there are other righteous men and women in the days of Isaiah. So as you go back to Isaiah 55, verse 7, that makes this call even more astonishing. Of course this call is to everyone. God, up in chapter 55, verse 1, ho everyone who thirsts. So this is an invitation to everyone. But what is so astonishing about this call in its grace, when God says in verse 7, the wicked and unrighteous, He's talking about men and women who have yet to respond in faith and whose lives are characterized by unbelief and disobedience. That's who He's talking to in these verses. And it's astonishing. He's not coming alongside the generally decent and good people who are trying to order their ways according to the Word of God. God is making appeal to the wretches. You say, what are they like? I'm glad you asked. Over in chapter 43, these are the kinds of people who are characterized by hypocrisy. I mean, gross hypocrisy. Over in Isaiah, back in Isaiah 53, verse 22, we have a little description of these folks. They are those who have not called upon God. They have become weary of God. Verse 23, God says, you have not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. No, I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. But you have not bought me sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. In other words, these are people who think of God as a bore. They think of church as a pain and an inconvenience and an unfortunate interruption to otherwise pleasant Sunday activities. It's these kind of people. They may have the semblance of religiosity, but they really have no intent of worshiping God. God says in verse 24 at the end, rather, you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your iniquities. These are the hypocrites. I mean, outright religious hypocrites. Turn over to Isaiah 48. These are not only hypocrites, these are idolaters. We're examining for a few moments what exactly does God mean by wicked and unrighteous. And they are idolaters. In chapter 48, verse 1, God calls these people, the wicked and unrighteous, they are those, second half of verse 1, who swear by the name of the Lord, invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. They call themselves after the holy city, lean on the Holy One of Israel, but they lie. They are those who do not, they're hypocrites. Again, I'm sorry, back to chapter 44, verse 9. 44, verse 9, that's the passage I wanted. 48, verse 1 is a further reference to their hypocrisy. But over and back in chapter 44, you see that God talks to those, verse 9, who fashion a graven image, who hire someone to make an image for them, and then they try to prop them up and so forth. These are outright idolaters, and who, verse 17, they make a god, the graven image, and he falls down before it and worships and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. I mean, these wicked and unrighteous are hypocrites and outright idolaters. And God is making his gospel call to those kinds of people, real sinners. Now, they don't have to be the most notorious sinners, but what I'm saying to you is that if you're here tonight, and in your heart, you think that I'm just too sinful. I'm just too bad. I have too much guilt. I have too much of a past. I have too much of a pattern in my life of disobedience to God. There's no way God can help me. Listen, Isaiah 55, verse 7, God is talking to you. He's calling upon the wicked, and the unrighteous. That's who he's making his gospel call to. It is an amazing, gracious call, and that's evident in part in the audience and by the audience. Look with me, consider with me the demand of God's call back to 55 verses 6 and 7. Yes, those who would enjoy the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins, yes, the demand is we must seek the Lord. We must call. We must forsake our way and our thoughts, and we must return to the Lord. There is a demand to the gospel. Seek. I mean, it's a serious, earnest action. You know what it is to seek. I mean, we conduct searches on the internet. You know, when you want something, you want to find something, you're going to act. You're going to go look. You're going to talk to people. You're going to get off your chair and you're going to go find it. God is saying, seek the Lord while he may be found. While he is in his finding, literally it reads, seek the Lord in his finding. In other words, there is a time coming when God may not be found by you. It may be too late. There's an urgency to this call. There's a demand. Seek him. Call upon him. That certainly means prayer. You say, what does that look like? Listen, this is not complicated. This is a man or a woman who's broken over their sin and guilty, who gets alone with God and uses their mind and the vocal apparatus that God has given and calls out to God. Speaks to God. Says, oh God, help me. I'm a sinner. Oh God, save me. I'm a sinner. You don't have to have the right prayer. You just call out and cry out to God. That's what God's looking for. Seek him. Call upon him. And let the wicked forsake his way. It's not, you know, adjust his way. It's not modify. It's not ease out of. It's not work on his way. It's forsake. It is strong language. And this is the call to repentance. God does demand repentance with his gospel. It is not by repentance that a man is saved, but the gospel does require repentance. We cannot have our sin and our Savior. God calls wicked men to forsake. It's strong language. But if you are touched in your heart by the Holy Spirit of the emptiness and the bitterness of sin, of the guilt that it brings, of the cost that it requires of you and of those you love, and the emptiness of it, and ultimately you see and you understand that it's going to result in you're going to hell, which is what God tells sinners. The judgment day is coming. To forsake our way, which is wicked, is not a great cost. Jesus, you know these words. He said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You lose your sinful life for the sake of Jesus, but you find your life, a real life, a true life. He says, Jesus asked Matthew 16:26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So what God is calling for here is simply for the sinner to forsake his or her way. And as an aside, the church should give the gospel in the same way that God gives the gospel. And the church should call men and women who would follow Jesus to forsake their sinful way. Not dawdle, not delay, not coddle, forsake. And yes, that means painful cost. But for the sake of salvation, it is a small cost. Forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. In other words, you're done with guiding your life by what you think, what your impulse is, what your opinion is, what your accumulated ignorance tells you. And we're all like this. And you agree in your heart, I don't know how to live as God would have me to live. I don't know. And so I'm going to forsake what I've been thinking, and I'm going to submit my mind and my thoughts to what God tells me. I'm going by God's grace to be transformed by the renewing of my mind through listening to God and to His Word. This is the demand, to seek earnestly. I mean, God's not making Himself hard to find. I mean, He can be found right now, right tonight. Seek Him. Call upon Him in your heart and with your mouth. Call upon God to be saved. Make a determination that you will forsake your way. Yes, that sin or that pattern or that what you love, you give it to God. You do that tonight. You just forsake it. You leave it because you know it's displeasing to God. And you return to the Lord. He is your God. He is your Maker. In Israel's case, He was their covenant God. And so when He calls the wicked and unrighteous Israelite to come to Him, it's as though they're returning. But you were made by God. You may not be a Jew, but you were made by God. You were created for His glory. And so in a sense, when you come to God, you're returning to your God and to your Maker. There is a demand. But then consider with me, we're just considering this gospel call, its audience, its demand, and now the promise of this call. That cost may sound great, but then consider the promise. In verse 7, He will have compassion on him. If the wicked and the unrighteous man or woman, boy or girl, responds to God's gospel call and invitation, takes Him at His word, seeks God, calls upon God, determines to forsake and to leave behind sin, what will be the result of responding to God's gospel call? The compassion of God. The compassion. You're going to find a God who is compassionate towards you, sinner. Isn't that wonderful that we have a God who could just absolutely condemn us, who can make fun of us and our folly and our foolishness? But to the sinner who earnestly responds to His gospel call, that man or woman, no matter how wicked or unrighteous they are, if they respond to God's call, God will have compassion on them. And He will abundantly pardon. That's a beautiful, those two words are so, so rich. Many pardons, overflowing pardon, a bounteous pardon. In other words, God's pardon of your sins and my sins is not small, not narrow, it's not cheap. I don't like going to a restaurant and somewhere where you're hungry and you're expecting a good meal and they give you this little dainty little portion. I don't like that at all. Do you? I really like when they come out with a heaping portion and I do. I don't want them to be cheap with the portion. Well, God is not cheap with His portions of forgiveness. His pardon is just abundant. Many rich, numerous pardon. It's like a multitude of pardon. It's a host of pardon, if you will. God will abundantly pardon. You see, and it doesn't say He might. Take Him up on His gospel. Seek Him. Call up Him. Forsake your way. Return your thoughts. And maybe He'll have compassion. Maybe He'll pardon. Doesn't say that, does it? He will have compassion. He will abundantly pardon. If we respond to God's gospel call, we can know with absolute certainty how God will respond. God will save any boy or girl, any man or woman who comes to Him earnestly, and He will not turn them away. That sinful boy or girl or man or woman will find God with compassion, will find God with pardon enough to cover any kind of sin, any number of sins. Any. Why? Well, remember, dear friends, that Isaiah chapter 55 follows on the heels of Isaiah 53. And in the death of Christ, because of who he is and what he suffered, there is more than enough pardon for any sinner who would come to God and respond to his gospel call. This call is so astonishing. This call is so generous, so gracious, so almost unbelievable, except God's calling you to believe. That in fact, those who are sinners and know themselves to be, and even all of us, I mean, I have to confess in my own heart, as I hear this and even that hymn we sang earlier, "You'll be spotless as Christ," in my flesh, I think there's unbelief. That's too good to be true. It can't be that good. And God knows that we are in our sin and guilt, have difficulty believing that God would be so gracious, so compassionate, that his pardon would be so generous, so extensive, so complete. And so what God does in verses 8 and following is he provides evidence or reasons for the certainty of his call, the certainty of his gospel call. I mean, he's answering the question, how can I be sure that God will receive a sinner like me? You might be here tonight. There might be a boy or girl or a young man or young woman here tonight, a man or a woman who knows something of their sin, feels it, can think about it, remembers it. Maybe it wasn't that long ago. It's ugly. It's real. It's palpable. It's there. How can I be certain that if I take God up on his gospel invitation, that he will deal with me so graciously? How can I be sure? Well, first of all, God calls, and notice, God is the one again who's speaking. Verse 8, "For my thoughts," God here again is talking directly. He's not even using Isaiah as a prophet. And tonight, listen, this is not only me preaching this message, is it? It's the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit. It's even Christ. It's God. God is talking to you and to me tonight. And he says, how can you be sure that I will be compassionate, that I will pardon you? Well, first of all, God calls us to consider his character. Consider his character. He says, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways," your ways, "my ways, declares the Lord." So God's helping us here by rather awkwardly pointing out to us that we ought not to think that God is like us. We are petty. We are cheap. We are selfish. We are uncertain. We can be unfaithful. We can be nice one day and then didn't eat a meal and someone comes up to us and we're a little snappy. God is not like us. His thoughts are different than our thoughts. His ways, this is the word for road, the way that he conducts himself is altogether holy and therefore distinct from our patterns of thinking, acting, and behaving. So God's not like us. He's not vindictive like we can tend to be. So consider the character of God. He's different than we are. And then secondly, consider the character of God's word. I'm sorry, I moved on too quickly. Verse 9, he points out that his thoughts, he uses a comparison of his character to our character, his thoughts, our thoughts, his ways, our ways. It's like the difference between the heavens and the earth. His ways and his thoughts are so holy, so high than our thoughts. And then, verse 10 and following, he calls us not only to consider his character, but he calls us to consider the character of his word. The character of his word. He uses an illustration here from creation. And the timing of us being in Isaiah 55 right now could not be better. We've come out of winter, And we're beginning to see a little bit of green out here. You can see a little bit of green out in the grass there by the railroad tracks. And the leaves are just barely coming out. And you see some of the lilacs. They have the budding of the leaves. They're a little bit of green. But we all know it's very dry right now. It's almost like the drought of the fall and last summer has spilled over into this spring. And I haven't looked at the weather forecast. I don't know if we're supposed to get any rain. But I am not a meteorologist. And maybe you are. But I have lived long enough that I can prophesy what will happen when we get some rain. Amen. You remember this when it happens. If we get a good dew or a good soaking rain, you watch as almost before your eyes, the grass will just turn green and the trees and the leaves and the bushes will explode with life. That's what God is saying here, verse 10. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout. I tell you something that is absolutely not going to happen. It is not going to rain, and then it's going to be brown like fall. It's not going to happen. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I can prophesy and tell you absolutely that will not happen. It is absolutely certain that if and when we get a good soaking rain, we are going to watch what was just a few weeks ago a dead, barren wasteland explode with green grass and life. And God says, He likens the nature of His Word to the effect of the rain and the winter snows. So, verse 11, will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. We like to quote this verse, and rightly so. It's a marvelous statement of the nature of God's word. It's almost like 2 Timothy 3. You know, it's like the Old Testament verse on the nature of the Scriptures. It's a wonderful verse. But what I want you to notice tonight, that verse 11 is given to describe God's Word. He gives this lesson in regard to the nature of His Word to unrighteous men and women and wicked men and women who are considering His gospel call. That's why God gives this illustration about the certainty of His Word, the power of His Word, the faithfulness of His Word. Just as the rains which come down and then go back up in the form of clouds, and that they will not go down and go back up without accomplishing what God has purposed, so this gospel word which God sends from His mouth, which He's been saying here in Isaiah chapter 55 and really the whole prophecy, it will not go from God's mouth and it will not return empty. God will accomplish what He desires and it will succeed in the matter for which God sent it. So you can be certain in the nature of God's gospel call. If you're considering how can I be sure that God will receive a sinner like me, you can know that when God speaks, that when God says that He will save sinners, you can know that God's Word will be not only true, but that He will bring about in you that which He has purposed. It's a wonderful encouragement that God's call is so certain. God's words are never uttered in vain. Not only does He mean what He says comes to pass. So encouraging. Well, lastly tonight, we move from considering the gospel call to the certainty of God's gospel call to the last few verses 12 and 13, to looking at a little picture of the enjoyment of God's gospel call. The enjoyment of God's gospel call. God says, you will go out with joy, be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth in the shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. These are wonderfully joyous words, aren't they? Those who respond in faith to God's gospel call are promised a joyous, peace-filled future on a renewed earth, free from the curse. The reference here to the mountains and the trees and the thorn and the nettle, it's all bringing to mind the result of God's curse upon the earth because of Adam and Eve's sin. This earth at present is groaning. And so the trees are not clapping their hands, they're groaning. The mountains are not singing for joy, they're groaning. Where do I get that groaning from? Turn over with me, keep your finger there in Isaiah 55. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. My mind has been in this passage a lot lately. As we see the darkness in our world increasing, and there in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're pretty great, aren't they? They're varied, but they're pretty impressive, the sufferings of this present time. But he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's talking to Christians, to believers. For the anxious longing of the creation, the trees, the mountains, the birds, the bears, all of creation, as it were, longs eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What do you mean the revealing? You don't look around mankind right now and say, oh, there's the sons and daughters of God. But when we are raised with Christ, and when we are with Him, and when we are with Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. You will look on this earth and you will see the sons and daughters by God's gracious adoption of the living God. We will be revealed, not as having a glory in and of ourselves, but a glory that's been given to us by responding to the gospel, all of grace. And we'll be like Christ. We will rule on this earth with Christ. And at that time, all of creation, the hills, the trees, the creatures, will no longer groan. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. In other words, creation didn't want to be subjected to death and disease and corruption. But because God cursed the earth, He subjected it in hope, verse 21. That the creation itself also will be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. All creation is groaning, longing for the days coming when God's going to resurrect and glorify those who are Christ's people, and He's going to renew this earth, and it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. I think this will be true in the millennial reign of Christ, and then I think this will be true in the new heavens and the new earth. And back to Isaiah 55, verse 12, the mountains and the hills will, as it were, break forth in the shouts of joy. Will they actually talk? I don't think so, but the point is that there won't be any more death, there won't be any more disease, there won't be any more catastrophe or mudslides or rock slides or avalanches. All of creation, I love the picture here of the trees of the field clapping their hands. They don't have hands. Well, poplars do. Poplar trees. Some of you know what I'm talking about, maybe. Okay, they don't have hands. Some of you call it an aspen or a poplar. But of our last house, there was one big poplar. Some of you call it popple. And it has these leaves that are a little round, and they're light, and they turn yellow in the fall, and they hang on for a long time. And when the wind blows gently, none of the other trees, you can't hear any sound, but you hear the little rattling of the poplar leaves. I love that sound. I love that sound. I mean, it's very distinct, and it's very gentle, and it's kind of a mournful sound, but it's a distinct, joyful sound, in addition to being mournful because it's fall. But the point I'm using here, that as an illustration, that the trees, all creation, will just explode with joy in the new heavens and the new earth. There won't be any more thorn bushes. I just took out, or nettles. I cannot stand. I think are they called barberry? Those little plants that some people plant with those nasty little thorns. Why does anybody plant that stuff? I mean, it's evil. I mean, you get within 5 feet of it and you say, ouch, it's so sharp. It's mean. It's nasty. It's no good reason. What's it good for? And yet there it is in the middle of my little, I don't have a big yard, and there it is. So I took the shovel this week and I took out two or three clumps of that nasty little bush and put it in. It's gonna go off to perdition. It's done with. It's gone. I mean, there won't be any more of those nasty, hurtful bushes anymore. No more poison ivy. I mean, poison ivy, some of you know, is no laughing matter if you get it. I mean, there's dangerous plants out there, and part of that is a result of the curse. God's cursing this earth. Actually, there's plants that are actually harmful to us and to other creatures. And for those who respond to God's gospel call, you want to know what they have ahead of them? Not only the immediate pardon and forgiveness of their sins right now, the moment they respond, but they have the promise of everlasting, abundant life, a resurrected bodily life, like the Lord Jesus, on a new earth in which there will be joy without any hindrance. You will go out with joy, joy in your bones, with no fear of your joy being hurt or diminished, and led forth with peace. Huh, I wonder who's going to lead you forth. Our shepherd who has established peace, not only between God and man, but will establish peace on this earth. On earth, peace and goodwill to men. That's not pie in the sky. That will be the effect and the reality when the Lord Jesus comes again. He, the King of righteousness, will bring peace to this earth. He can do it, and He will do it. And this is the enjoyment of those who respond to God's gospel call. There's little signs of that coming all over. I was thinking this week, and we need to close, but right back here behind this building, right in this area, there's a lot of sad scenes when I'm here during the week looking out the window, because the food pantry is over here, and there's a lot of the local population, many of them homeless. Some of them, you know, they're all different characters, right? We don't want to paint everybody with a broad brush, but there are some real characters out here, and there is some real evil and some real wickedness right in this neighborhood. It's tragic, it's sad, it's heartbreaking. I see men walking by, on drugs, who knows, maybe demon-possessed, I don't know, right? That's common in this world. And yet, in those little trees right there by the bushes this week, I saw little birds chirping away, singing, praising little grass and praising God, little grass in their beaks, making their nests. And I thought, the wickedness of this world and the evil is great, but it will not thwart the goodness and the promises of God. The birds that are singing are right. That's the reality that's coming. Joy and life abundant. And so tonight, all of us are called by God to respond to His gospel. But in particular, if you're here tonight, and I'm pausing because I've said this a lot, and I don't want anyone thinking tonight here that I'm just saying this because I'm the preacher. This is a very serious moment. This is a very joyous text, but it is a very serious passage. God is calling those who are sinners to respond, to seek Him, to call upon Him while He may be found, while He is near. What will you do with His call? There is no neutral response. There is no such thing. There is either a responding in humility and faith, or dismissing with dishonor and disdain. There is no neutral. I'll wait till later. That's rejection. I'll think about it. That's rejection. I need more evidence. That's rejection. God is calling. And I was a young boy when God called me, and I knew I was a sinner. I wasn't maybe the worst sinner in my class, but I knew I was a sinner. God called me, and as best I knew, I sought God, and I called upon Him and had some older people help me, my mom. And so there's maybe some boys and girls here tonight. There may be some young men and women. There may be some older men and women. It doesn't matter in this room that we all know each other. In a room like this, there could be some souls who have yet to respond to God's gospel call. Do you hear God is pleading with you? And this is not a game, and this is not just religion, and this is not just what you do in church. This is the eternal state of your soul and the glory of God. Let's pray. In just a moment here, I just want to give a moment of silence. God is calling. He's made clear His invitation to seek Him, to call upon Him. With your eyes closed, and if you're here tonight, if you're a boy or girl, young man or woman, what must you do to be saved? You call upon God. In your heart right now, you can cry out to God, and you confess to God that you are wicked, that you are unrighteous. You agree with God. You determine in your heart to turn from your sin. And you believe God's promise of pardon, of forgiveness for your sin because of Jesus. I want to give you a few moments of silence. I want to give you an example prayer that you might pray. If you're wondering, what do I say to God? There is no mantra, there is no prayer. So what I want to give you is just an example. Oh God, tonight You in Your Word have been talking to me. I am a sinner. I agree with You that I'm a sinner. And I know God and You know God, that I am not saved. I have not sought You. I have not called upon You. I want to do that right now, God. Please, oh God, save me. Please forgive me of my sin. I know my ways and my thoughts are wrong and displeasing to You. I want to turn from them. Please help me, oh God. And I believe that Your Son, Jesus Christ, is my only Savior, and that He died on the cross for my sins. Oh God, please save me. Please forgive me of my sins. And let me enjoy your pardon. I just want to give, as I said, a few moments of silence, something like that, if you want to pray to God. Oh God, what God is like you, so active in seeking sinners like us. For all who have believed in Jesus and responded to your call, tonight we are in awe afresh of your grace, of your compassion, and of your pardon. We are strengthened and our joy is increased tonight as we think of the certainty of your gospel, the good news. Cause us, even as we deal with the heartaches of this world, to rejoice anew in the joy of forgiveness of sins and of the promise of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.